morning. Glad to see everyone here today. If you would, please turn to Genesis 8. Genesis 8. We're going to be verses 1 through 19 this morning. Verses 1 through 19. Glad to be here with you all. If you could keep Mary and the kiddos in your prayers. Miriam and Judah are sick, not feeling well. We're hoping that we can keep the sickness from Maria. So, all right, verse 1, this is the word of the Lord. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the water subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens were restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated, and in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him anymore. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth, went out by families from the ark. Let's bow our heads and pray. Well, Father, we look forward to the great things that you will do in our midst this morning and through us because of this morning. Lord, we ask that you would do great things because we know that you are a great God and that you long to be at work in us to fulfill your purposes in us and through us. Lord, we thank you that you have brought us into your kingdom, and in your kingdom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to grow this morning in the grace and knowledge of Christ Jesus. Lord, that we might be comforted, consoled, strengthened, renewed by looking at Christ in this text. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. When my last sermon, I mentioned the 2004 Boxing Day tsunami, which claimed 230,000 lives. And we talked about the devastation of that tsunami. But the destruction was not the end of the story for those communities. Many communities in the following years were able to rebuild. And Only 10 years later, the survivors in one small community managed to plant 70,000 mangrove trees. That community and that land had a new birth of sorts. And last time we looked at the flood, its destruction, and its death, but today we'll look at the new creation and the rebirth of the earth. And so the main idea of the message this morning is this: wait upon the Lord, who in his faithfulness will give us rest in the new creation. Wait upon the Lord, who in his faithfulness will give us rest in the new creation. Three headings this morning. One, the God who remembers. Two, the new creation. And three, the one who waits upon the Lord. The God who remembers, the new creation, and the one who waits upon the Lord. Well, last time we saw that the flood was a reversal of creation. In the flood, God undoes his creative work, and the world returned to a Genesis 1, verse 2 state, formless and void. And it was in this state that we left Noah and those with him in the ark. And I want you to imagine Noah's condition in the ark. He floated upon that endless sea in a world which had become a fresh graveyard. Luther writes that while he was in the ark, quote, he saw no ray of divine grace shining, but merely clung to the promise which he had accepted. While in the meantime, the waters and waves raged as if God had certainly forgot. Perhaps floating on the endless sea, Noah felt that he was forgotten. Perhaps he cried with the psalmist, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" But it is in this state of formless and void that we read the precious words of verse 1. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. Now, what does it mean that God remembered Noah? When you and I remember something, it usually means that we had forgotten something. I remembered after a long search that my car keys had always been in my pocket. Anyone else? We often forget. But the text does not mean that God forgets. He does not forget like we forget. If it doesn't mean that, what then does it mean? Well, the phrase "God remembered" expresses God's commitment to his covenant and his people. Let me read that again. The phrase "God remembered" expresses God's commitment to his covenant and his people and signals that he will soon take action to carry out his covenant promises and save his people. It's a signal that he's about to work and he's about to move. Remember what we read in Genesis 6, verse 18, namely that God made a covenant with Noah. He says, "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark." God's remembrance of Noah, friends, in this story is tied to his covenant with Noah. We see this dynamic in a similar passage in Exodus 2. In that passage in verse 23, Moses writes this: "The people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob." What does God remember in that text? His covenant. Yeah, and it's the remembrance of his covenant that moves him to act on behalf of his people. And in the very next passage in Exodus, we see God raise up Moses to deliver Israel. And likewise, in Genesis 8, what does God do when he remembers Noah? Well, the text says, "And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided." God remembering Noah results in God taking action. It results in him sending the wind across the face of the earth. And this is then followed by five statements in verses 1 through 3. The waters subsided, the fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed, the rain from the heavens were restrained, the waters receded from the earth, and the waters had abated. Five statements. God, in remembering his covenant with Noah, begins to clear the earth of water, and this leads to what we read in verse 4, and in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And ultimately, as we will soon see, God's remembrance of Noah leads him into a new and purified creation. God remembers his people. Amen? And as his people, we should find great comfort in this. That is our consolation. Perhaps you are saying with the psalmist, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" Perhaps your soul is cast down within you, and you say with the sons of Korah, "My soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more." But just as God remembered his covenant with Noah, so will he remember his covenant with you, Christian. Brothers and sisters, the heavens and the earth would sooner perish 1,000 times over than for God to forget you. Your name has been written in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world. You have been purchased by the blood of the slain Lamb, and his blood will never lose its power. You have been indwelt with his Spirit and brought into union with Christ. You are inseparable from him. For you to be torn from God's heart, Christ himself would have to be torn from the heart of God. And beloved, that will never be so. Richard Sibb says this. He says, "This is our comfort and our confidence, that God accepts us because he accepts his beloved. That is his Son. And when he shall cease to love Christ, he shall cease to love the members of Christ. It is no matter what we are in ourselves, but what we are in Christ, when we are once in him and continue in him. God loves us with that inseparable love with which he loves his own Son." And if that be the case, friends, Christ shall never withdraw his presence from you. He will be with you in water, in wilderness, or flame. He shall visit you in your twilight, and he shall be your dawn. He shall visit you in your wilderness, and he shall be your bread and water. He shall visit you in your darkness, and he shall be your light. In your sorrow, he shall be your exceeding joy. Look for him then when your twilight comes, when you hunger and thirst, when your heart is heavy laden. He is there to be your comfort and your peace. We would do well to remember the words of Jesus to the thief, who said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And what did Jesus say? "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Believe that that promise is yours as well in Christ. And as our psalm today, Psalm 112 says about the righteous man, the man who fears the Lord, says, "For the righteous will never be moved, he will be remembered forever." Soon, Christ shall remember his covenant and bring us into the new creation. There are many things worth remembering, friends, and there are many things we shall forget. But let us always remember this thing, that God remembers. And it is God's remembrance of Noah that is at the very heart of not just this passage, but the whole story of the Noah account. We all know that sometimes it is difficult to see a thing clearly if we are too close to it. Sometimes we need to back up to get proper perspective. I want to briefly back up and take a bird's eye view of the whole flood story. And I want to do this by looking at the broad structure of the story. Just as buildings have a structure to them, so biblical texts have a structure to them. And finding out that structure often leads us to better understand the text. One kind of literary structure that biblical authors like to utilize is the chiastic structure. It's kind of a fun word to say. Everyone say chiastic.
Chiastic.
There you go. Pretty good. A chiastic structure is a literary structure that has a mirroring or symmetrical shape to it. So on the screen, you will see a non-biblical example of a chiasm. You notice that each part in the chiasm mirrors its corresponding part, and there's a center to the chiasm. In this chiasm, the center is that Billy ate ice cream. It took me a while to come up with this. Hope you're impressed. Well, scholars have effectively argued that the Noah story is a chiasm, and you can see part of this chiasm on the screen. Each time marker in our previous passage has a corresponding time marker in our current passage. Now, you'll see highlighted in green is what the time markers indicate. So in chapter 7, the time markers on the screen indicate the flood's arrival, its duration, and its continuation. It's about the destruction of creation. But in chapter 8, this is flipped around. All the time markers indicate the flood's decrease in the drying up of the earth. It's an indication of the new creation. And right at the center of the chiasm is verse 1, "But God remembered Noah." You see, friends, the point is clear. The Noah story is not just a story of creation's destruction, but also creation's renewal. Not just of decreation, but of new creation. Not just of death, but of life, of birth. And this brings us to our second heading, the new creation. The new creation. And in this part of the sermon, I want to walk through the passage and point out how Moses is depicting a new creation. And we're going to camp out in this heading for a while. So look with me at the second half of verse 1. Second half of verse 1. "And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided." Now this verse is quite similar to Genesis 1 verse 2. In Genesis 1 verse 2 we read, "And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." Now you might be saying to yourself, I don't see a connection. But hang on with me. The word translated wind in Genesis 8 verse 1, ruach, is the same word that is translated spirit in Genesis 1 verse 2. And on the screen you can see the similarity between these verses. And the word ruach in Hebrew can be translated spirit, breath, or wind. And although ruach in Genesis 8 verse 1 should be translated as wind, the similarity of these two verses forces us to understand that the wind is actually the activity of God's Spirit. As God's ruach in Genesis 1-2 hovers over the water-submerged earth, anticipating God's work in creation, the ruach in Genesis 8 verse 1 goes across the water-submerged earth, introducing a new beginning to creation. And by the way, it is by a wind, by the ruach, that God parts the Red Sea. What God does in creation, He replicates in the flood account and the Exodus account. Pretty cool. Now, the next thing that happens with the waters in the creation account is that the waters are divided into two, the waters above and the waters below. We talked about that last time. And it's these two collections that come back together in the flood account. But after the waters are divided in the creation account, the waters below are collected into seas so that the dry land can appear and humans can dwell on the earth. And we see a clear parallel to this in our passage. First, we read in Genesis 8, verse 2, that the fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens were restrained. And then we read in the remainder of the passage that the waters returned to their allotted places so that the dry land could appear. In the creation story, the next thing that happens after the dry land appears is the appearance of plant life. let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed. And in Genesis 8, we see plant life also associated with dry land. Moses sends out a dove whose purpose is to seek for dry land. I'm sorry, did I say Moses? I meant Noah. And Noah sends out the dove twice before the dove brings back a freshly plucked olive leaf. And this olive leaf serves to show that the earth is now dry. And so on the screen, you can see the comparison between the two accounts, the creation account and the flood account. And you can see that the movement of each account is parallel. They're the same. But that's not all. There are three more elements that I want to point out. The first is the theme of rest. The creation account ends with God's rest. Moses writes, "And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done." Now, in light of that, consider Genesis 8, verse 4. "And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat." Do you notice any connections? The mention of rest and the double mention of the number 7 is meant to recall God's rest in Genesis 2. This connection is another link to the creation account. And it again suggests that what Moses is portraying is the establishment of a renewed creation. Now, the theme of rest continues in verse 9, where the text says, "But the dove found no place," or literally, "no rest for her foot." We then are given 7 days before the dove is sent out, and this time the dove finds evidence of dry ground. And this climaxes with another reference to the number 7 in verse 14. "In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out." We see throughout our passage this interplay between 7, rest, and dry land. The same interplay that we find in Genesis 1 through 2. And we'll actually return to the theme of rest a little bit later. So that's the first element, the theme of rest. The second element that I want to point out is this idea of beginning. Look with me at verse 13. I want you to listen carefully. "In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth." What did you notice about that verse? The number 1. That's right. The number 1. It's repeated 3 times. Westermann, a scholar, rightly notes, "There can be no mistaking the emphasis on the number 1. And actually, the phrase first day is a word that is closely related to the word beginning in Genesis 1, verse 1. Moses is helping us to think about this story in terms of a new beginning for creation. Now, the third element, look with me at verses 15 through 16. "Then God said to Noah, 'Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth.'" Does this remind you of anything from Genesis 1? That language? What about Genesis 1, verse 28? "And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it.'" And later we will see in Genesis 9, verse 1, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" After the flood, God reiterates the blessing which crowns the creation story. See, friends, in our passage, God repeats what he did in Genesis 1 to bring about a renewed and purified earth, a new creation of sorts. In the flood story, we have a movement from old creation to new creation, from death to life. And this movement from death to life, from old creation to new creation, is a pattern that is picked up and developed throughout the Scriptures, and that comes to fulfillment in the work of Christ, both in what He has already done and what He will do at His return. And it would be appropriate for us now to consider its relationship to the work of Christ. So let's first consider what Christ has already done in His redemptive work and how that relates to what we're reading in our passage. And to consider that, we have to contemplate baptism. And in 1 Peter 3, we find an important text on baptism. And if you're in the baptism class right now, I'm not sure if you've looked at this text yet, but this would be a good text for you to consider and talk about. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter 3 about the days of Noah. He writes, "While the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Notice that Peter connects 3 events together in that passage. First, Noah's deliverance in the ark. Second, baptism. Third, the resurrection of Jesus. Noah's deliverance, baptism, and the resurrection. So let's consider how Peter connects those 3 events together. Peter makes the point that baptism is a picture of Jesus' resurrection, and that baptism corresponds to Noah's deliverance in the ark. How so? Well, for the New Testament, the resurrection of Jesus has profound implications for those who put their trust in Jesus. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 6, another passage where baptism is mentioned. He says, "Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Through faith and by His Spirit, Jesus gives His resurrection life to sinners in salvation." And so water baptism becomes a symbol, a visible picture of regeneration, of new birth, where a person passes from death to life, where somebody becomes a new creation. Well, how does this correspond to Noah's deliverance? Well, in both baptism and in the flood story, we're going through the waters from old creation to new creation, from death to life. You see that? It's the same movement. And so our baptism, friends, should remind us of the work that Christ has done in us and for us. The application here, then, is to walk in newness of life, to walk in the life that your baptism signifies. God in Christ and by His Spirit is doing a great work to make a new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells. And friends, He has begun that work already by making you new. You belong to the new creation, the new order of things, the new cosmos that God has come to establish. Therefore, live in accordance with your new identity in Christ. Let's say that you were born in the state up north and were once a Wolverines fan, but now you live in Ohio and you've lived there for a long time and you've been an OSU fan for a long time. Then one year you get invited to the OSU-Michigan game and you go. The question is, what team do you root for? Well, the question is dependent on a prior question. What team do you belong to? And the answer is clear. You now belong to Ohio State, no matter your humble beginnings in that state up north, right? Your team has changed. And because of that, you should now root for OSU. It's a very similar thing, right, with our identity in Christ. Our identity is changed, and we should live according to that new identity. The difference now that you're in Christ is not that you live outside the law of God, but that you are able to live out the law of God. It's not that you have freedom from the moral law of God, But now you are free to follow the moral law of God. And so, friends, if you live by the Spirit, put to death the works of the flesh, and keep in step with the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit. Don't gratify the desires of the flesh. Well, let's now consider the future work of Christ in relation to the flood story. You see, the establishment of a new creation is not just the story of Genesis 8, but it is the story of the entire Bible. I just mentioned that God is about the great work of making a new heavens and a new earth. He is making a new creation, one that is characterized entirely by His rule and His reign. And although we are part of that new creation already, the fullness of that new creation has not yet appeared. Getting to that already, not yet language that Pastor Daniel recently used. Creation is still in bondage to corruption, and the domain of darkness still holds sway in the hearts of many. But in Revelation 21, John sees the fulfillment of God's work. He writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." There's an interesting statement that John makes there at the end. He says that the sea was no more. Why does he say that? Well, in the creation story and in the flood story, the waters stand as a threat, as a barrier to God's purposes in creation. In both of those stories, and even in the Exodus story, God has to clear the waters to establish His creation and to fulfill His purposes. Well, John is telling us that one day the new creation will be established and the waters will no longer stand as a barrier. By the way, I do not think that John necessarily means that there will not be a physical sea in the new creation, because in Revelation the sea is associated with Babylon and the power of the evil one. But the idea is that Christ will triumph over Babylon and the dragon, that ancient serpent. He will break the power of the evil one, crush the serpent's head, and plant his scepter in every land and in every heart. Amen? And it is this defeat of Babylon and that ancient dragon that gives way to the establishment of the new creation. And with the new creation, man's eternal rest with God on the mountain of God. And here we return to the theme of rest. In Genesis 2, 1 through 3, when Moses mentions God's rest, it's not as if it's an appendix to the creation account. It is rather the grand finale. It is, as Michael Morales writes, quote, an interpretive crux of the account. You could say that the goal of the creation account is man's rest with God in the good land. Man's rest with God in the good land. And Michael Morales is a scholar who's done a lot of good work in this area, talking about the mountain of the Lord and the rest that we will have on the mountain of the Lord and tracing that theme throughout the scriptures. But the idea is that God creates and makes a good place for man to live therein with Him. And together in that place, man enjoys a relationship with God. That's the story of creation. And of course, that story is upended by Adam's sin. Man is exiled from the garden on the mountain of the Lord. But a return to that rest on the mountain of the Lord is held out as the hope of the Scriptures. It's that rest in the renewed creation that the flood story images, that it pictures, that it holds out to us as our hope. Darkness, friends, is not at the end of our suffering, but light. Not despair, but joy. Not loss, but infinite and everlasting gain. For Christ, our captain, has passed through sorrow into joy. He has passed through darkness into light. He has passed through death into life. And where He is, we shall be. It is not possible that he will leave us, for we are one with him, and Christ cannot be divided. The head shall never be divided from the members. So do you hear, friends, the voice of the Spirit of God? Do you hear his gracious invitation? He calls you through his word. He says, today, that is this moment, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. I preached to you good news, but that good news will do you no good unless you hear it with faith. Strive to enter God's rest, not by your own works, but by faith. Take care, brothers and sisters, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Sin is deceitful, and its desire is for you. It crouches at your door, and it whispers lies. It acts as a lamb, but it is a lurking lion. It promises life, but it steals, kills, and destroys. Don't let your heart be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Christ is our great high priest. He's able to sympathize with our weaknesses. And so when you're weak, when you're tempted, when you're weary, look to Christ who holds out his hands with mercy and grace everlasting for those who need it. Come, you who are weary, beleaguered by sin and its power and its pull, and plunge yourself into the fountain of God's grace and persevere by his power. Hear the voice of Christ. Come, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Are there any sweeter words? Do you hear him call this morning? Do you see your brother or sister in need? Do you see their heart wavering? Do you see their heart becoming hard like stone? Do you see them stumbling? Grab their arm, hold them up, take them to Christ, show them Jesus, exhort them towards the Savior. We are the means of grace for one another. We are the tools that God uses in the lives of one another to help one another endure to the end. We'll come now to our last heading, the one who waits on the Lord. The one who waits on the Lord. We're coming up on almost exactly 4 months in our new building. I think 3 days will be 4 months since we held our first service. And I believe that we were first contacted about the possibility of this building back in October. And the first service was April 27th, and that was actually a bit longer than all parties involved had originally thought it would take to move in. After Hope Baptist decided to gift us the building, there were significant periods of waiting and some setbacks that we had to work through until we actually were able to hold service here. And likewise, there are significant times of waiting for Noah until he actually comes out of the ark. In total, Noah is in the ark for a little over a year, which may not seem too long for us, but we're floating perhaps in darkness on an endless sea, which had just become a graveyard. That's a long time, right? And from the point when the ark rests on the mountains of Ararat until he exits the ark, he waits over 7 months. And he waits almost 2 months from when the waters dry off the earth until he actually exits the ark. And he only exits the ark when the Lord commands him to. You see, we see from that Noah does not work out his own salvation. He doesn't work out his own deliverance, but instead he consistently waits for God's deliverance. Salhammer writes that the image that emerges from this portrait of Noah is that of a righteous and faithful remnant, patiently waiting for God's deliverance. The flood is synonymous with eschatological judgment, And Noah's deliverance is an image of the salvation of the faithful. Friends, are you weary and worn this morning? Distressed by this world of sin and suffering? Perhaps perplexed by the indwelling sin that remains? Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. What then is the answer? But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. The application for us as the faithful remnant, then, is to patiently wait upon the Lord. We do not work out our own deliverance by our own power or strength. Rather, we gain strength and renewal by meditating upon the Word of God. How do we wait upon the Lord? Well, we look down at the Word of God, to the teaching and the testimony. That was Isaiah's cry. And it must be ours if we are to endure in this world. When we are in need of strength and renewal, do we go to the Word of God? Or do we listen to other voices? Do we seek the only firm and sure Word? And as we meditate upon that Word, our eyes must be ever heavenward towards Christ, who is the goal, the telos of the Word. He is the Word incarnate. He is our very life and the hope of glory. And so we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, shifting, changing. But the things that are unseen are eternal, everlasting. And soon and very soon, God will remember His covenant and His people, you and I, and He will bring us into the new creation, into rest eternal. So friends, wait upon the Lord. Mount up with wings like eagles. Run and do not grow faint. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the great salvation that You are working out. Lord, the great plan to unite all things in heaven and things on earth in Christ Jesus. We thank You, Lord, that we now take part in that great work of new creation through regeneration, and that we will take part in the future work, and that You will bring us into the new creation, the new heavens, and the new earth. Lord, help us to gain strength today through Your Word, and to endure, and to run, and mount up with wings like eagles. Help us to help each other endure as well. Keep Christ before us. Keep the teaching and the testimony before our eyes. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.